got a couple duties tonight. I appreciate Dennis helping me back at the soundboard. All right. If you would, turn in your Bibles tonight to Romans 3, 26 and 27. Romans 3, chapter 3, verse 26 and 27. And we're going to be moving around a little bit tonight, so I will give a chapter and verse out, but don't feel bad if you can't keep up. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and bless the message. Lord Jesus, we thank you, Lord, that we can, again, Lord, I just can't stop saying it tonight, come and be in your presence, Lord, because without your presence, Father, there wouldn't be fullness of joy. Lord, we ask that you would come tonight, Lord, that you would open our hearts and that you would open our minds, Lord. Lord, that you would send the teacher, Lord Jesus, because in myself, I cannot do it without the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord. Lord, we ask again that you would just be with us, that you would have your will in the service, and that your way would be done, and the message would go out to the people and be a blessing. In your name we pray. Amen. Tonight, again, Pastor, if you've come in late, is sick tonight. Has been sick since last Wednesday, but he called me last night and asked me to speak again. And we're going to continue on in what we've been learning in the youth group. And I've got my youth up on the front row, which I'm happy about, because usually they sit in the back, so they surprise me a little bit. But we're going to continue on. If you remember back, middle of July, I believe, we were talking about the laws of God, the laws of the Spirit. And we're going to continue on tonight, and we're going to start off with the law of faith, and then continue in, if we have time, into the law of Christ. And I promise I won't keep you too long, and hopefully I won't bore you too much, but we're actually going to dig in and do a little exposition of the Word tonight. So I just want to start out by saying we're going to talk a lot about the Apostle Paul, and if you notice in all the laws of God, you see the Apostle Paul standing out in that Word. But this is not to take away from any other biblical writer. It's just that the Holy Spirit was the one that chose Paul to give the new covenant to, and of course the new covenant being the message of the cross. In Galatians 1, 11 and 12, it says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it from man, neither was I taught it by the revelation of Jesus Christ." And that's just Paul telling us, and that wasn't the scripture text I gave you to begin with. It's just Paul telling us that it didn't come from him. It's nothing that he was taught. It's nothing that he was learned. In fact, everything that Simon Peter and John the Beloved and every other apostle at that time learned came from the teachings of the Apostle Paul. Again, the Holy Spirit didn't mean anything by this. He just chose the Apostle Paul to give this message to us. We aren't told why. The Word never brings it out. But we do know this. The world owes a great debt to the Apostle Paul for bringing this to us. His teaching and his ministry basically brought about the Western civilization as we know it. So we've got a great debt to pay. But notice that in his message, it never glorifies the Apostle Paul, but it always glorifies Jesus Christ. So moving on to our text, again, the text was Romans chapter 3, verse 26 and 27. It says this, "To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believes in Jesus. Where is boasting then? Is it excluded? By what law? Of works? No, but of the law of faith." And if we tear this down a little bit, we're going to do, a little bit of exposition. I like to do this with the teens. That way we can actually jump in and see what the Word's saying. If you've got an expositor study Bible, you'll be able to read these notes right along with me. The teens, some of them have the actual youth version of that same Bible, so it helps us all stay on the same page. But I just want to tear into it just a little bit. Starting off, again, where it says, "Where is boasting then?" refers primarily to the Jews boasting of themselves as a result of the law of God given to them. But the principle is true for the modern church as well. When it goes on and talks about it is excluded, not only means that God will not accept such boasting outside of Christ, but that it actually serves to keep one from salvation. So it keeps us, if we boast of something else other than Christ, than salvation in Christ. By what law of works? In a sense, this tells us where and how the boasting God will accept originates. And then the verse finishes out to say, "No, but by the law of faith," refers to trust exclusively in Christ and what he did on the cross. Faith in Christ and him crucified is more the principle it is a law, meaning that God will not deviate from this proclamation. And if you remember back when we talked about law, we said this is something that is set in stone, something that was set predetermined before time, before God sent us on earth. This is one of his laws that he made and was fulfilled through the cross, which is the law of faith. So what is the law of faith? It is a simple fact that God will pardon a sinner and forgive a believer simply on the basis of the individual exhibiting faith in Christ and what Christ did for us at the cross. Now, this is both true for salvation and sanctification. And I feel that the church gets some of those confused sometimes, but we need to understand that both salvation and sanctification come through faith and what Jesus did on the cross. God's justification of a sinner is an action of his grace based upon us because of the redemption power that Jesus did there on the cross. It is only because Jesus Christ's atoning sacrifice that God will not only pardon, but justify a sinner. He'll not only pardon us, but he will also justify us. And that's where that sanctification and salvation comes in at. If we look back in time throughout the Bible, we see that all sins committed by people of God prior to and up to the great sacrifice on Calvary were put on one side of God in his forbearance, which in effect was awaiting Calvary. Then they were judged there. And all sins committed since Calvary were equally judged there. Thus, the cross stands out at the center of the human story, the center of humanity, both before, waiting for, and after, judged by, if our faith is in him. As I've repeatedly stated, anytime you've heard me speak, everything hinges on the cross. You've heard our pastor say this time and time again. It's there that Jesus paid the price. It's there that Jesus paid the price in full, in total. It was there that the sins, past, present, and future, were all atoned for. Everything we need is there on the cross. It is where there was salvation was in effect put into place. It was there where victory for every sin, for every battle, for everything that we need as a believer was won. And it was there where Satan was totally and completely defeated, along with all his demons and minions of darkness. So the cross, again, hinges as our pinpoint of where we base our Christian lives off of. If the believing sinner is to be saved, and if the Christian is to have a perpetual victory within his life, the law that the individual must express faith in Christ and what he did for us at the cross must be. It must be in Jesus Christ. It must be placed totally in our faith in him and nothing else. And once again, whenever the word law is used, it means that God will not deviate from this manner in any way. God set it forth to us. He's going to do it for us, and this is the way he is going to operate in us. He will not save sinners on a basis of merit or works. Nothing we can do, nothing we have done, nothing we can do in our flesh is going to make him save us. Likewise, he will not give Christians victory on the basis of their merit or works. So we can't be saved by them, and we cannot gain victory by them. Just because we get saved and put our faith in Christ doesn't mean we can overcome something just because of something that we can do through our flesh. He will function only on the basis of faith, and more particularly, the correct object of our faith, which is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Anytime Paul speaks of faith, he's speaking of the cross of Christ and the correct object being the cross of Christ, Jesus Christ our Lord. So the correct object of our faith should be the cross of Christ. There's probably been more books written in the Christian community in the last 50 years on faith than probably any other thing. But yet the modern church probably is evidencing less faith at the present than books that they've written since the Reformation. All right? So they've written all these books about what to have faith in, how to have faith, where should my faith be? And they continue to put out material on it, but their faith is not where it should be. So you say, Brother Chris, how do we know this? The reason is that the correct object of faith is not known. If you go out and ask somebody, what is your object of faith? The believer might say, well, I believe God's word, or I believe this, or I believe what so-and-so said. However, most times, when we say too much, we really say nothing at all. If we can't specifically hone down on what our faith is as a Christian or be specific of what our faith is, then we're probably really not sure what our faith is in. Most Christians do not understand what the correct object of their faith ought to be. Neither do they understand that if the object of their faith is wrong, then their faith doesn't amount to much. The truth is, every human being does have faith, either in something or someone or some being or not something. It takes faith to believe or not to believe, either way you look at it. We ride in automobiles every day because Henry Ford knew how to put together an assembly line. We ride and fly in airplanes because the Wright brothers use their skills to put together an airplane and test it and in order to invent flight for us. Bill Gates became the richest man because he knew how to go out and run a company and put software together. But nothing these people did was faith in Christ. It was faith in their own works. But the faith evidenced by these individuals was not the faith that God would recognize. Furthermore, most Christians evidence faith that God will little recognize. The only faith that God will recognize is that which has the cross as its object. The only faith that our Lord Jesus Christ is going to recognize is faith in Him. The only faith that we can place is in Him. That's the only way that God is going to count us holy and count our faith as something that He can see. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke 9:23. He said unto them, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Now that's probably a verse that we hear quoted many, many times. We could all say, "Yes, I've heard that verse before, Brother Chris." But again, let's break it down here a little bit and understand exactly what was being said here. First, we look at, if any man will come after me, this regards the criteria for discipleship or following God, following what He wants us to do. He must deny himself. It's referring to not asceticism, as many think, but rather that one denies their own willpower, self-will, strength, and ability, depending totally on Christ. Now, for us as human beings, for us as flesh, how hard is it to not rely on something that we can do? To not rely on the skill that God has given us, to not rely on getting somewhere ourselves. It's very hard to not rely on those things. But He's telling us right here that we have to deny ourselves. Then we have to take up our cross. This refers directly back to the benefits that the cross brings us, looking exclusively to what Jesus did there and every need being provided for us there through the cross. Then taking up our cross refers to the benefits of the cross. Daily. This is the most important part, I believe, of this verse. Daily. We must renew our faith in Christ and what He's done for us. Satan's going to try on a daily basis to move us away from our faith in Christ. He's going to little by little try to hone us down and try to beat on us every little bit to move us away, move us away, move us away. And we think, well, I've got the message of the cross, or I'm saved, or I've got this, or I sing in the choir, or I do this. But Satan's still trying to hone you down, little bit by little bit by little bit. And if we don't daily renew ourselves, sooner or later, Satan's going to overpower us, and he's going to come by, and we're going to wake up and say, "Oh my goodness, I was over here, now I'm over here." It's like being in a boat, as if anybody's ever been in a boat, and you just kind of go out in the boat and pull the anchor up and just sit there. All of a sudden, you're in one spot, and a few hours later, you look over, and the tide is taking you somewhere else totally. So it's very representative of what Satan tries to do with us. And then lastly, follow me. Christ can be followed only by the believer looking to the cross, understanding what is accomplished there and the means alone of the cross. So following Him is referring directly back to what the cross has done for us. Listen again what the word of the Lord said in Luke 14:27. "And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." So similar statements, similar words, but again, let's look here. "And whosoever does not bear his cross." This doesn't speak of suffering as most might think it does, but rather making the cross of Christ the object of their faith. We are saved and we are victorious not by suffering, although sometimes we will as Christians, but rather by our faith, but always with the cross of Christ as the object of our faith. So the Bible is not telling us to go out and suffer on purpose. It's not telling us to go out and, as some religions believe, reinvent the cross, you know, hurt ourselves for that reason. It's saying put our faith in there, on the cross. The next part is, and come after me. One can follow Christ only by the faith in what he has done for us at the cross and nothing else. Cannot be my disciple. This is probably the most important part of this phrasing of this verse. If it's not faith in the cross of Christ, then it's faith in God will not be recognized, which means people are refused being his disciple. So if we're not his disciple, we're not in fellowship with him. So here, in no uncertain terms, the Lord tells us that if we do not take up our cross and follow him, then we cannot be his disciples. To me, church, those are frightening words. If I can't take up the cross, if I can't follow the cross, then I can't be his disciple. So I need to pay attention to what this is telling me here in Luke 14 and 27. When our Lord says that something is law, he means exactly what he says. This means that if we want to have the results, we cannot deviate from the law. Just like in our laws, in our country, in our state, in our town, if we deviate from that law, something is going to happen that we don't want to happen. Same thing with the Word of God. If we deviate from the law he's given us, then the required result that we're looking for, which is a victorious life in him, is not going to happen. The cross of Christ and what Jesus did there is to be the object of our faith. That is law. The last law that we're going to look at is the law of Christ. And this goes back and we're going to round about and come back to the law of faith. But if you look at Galatians 6, 1 and 2, we'll look at the law of Christ here. It says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in any fault, you which are spiritual, restore such one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So if we go through here, we're going to look at the law of Christ and see what the law of Christ means to us, in effect to us and effect to other Christians, and come back to the law of faith. If we look at the first part of the verse, be overtaken in fault. This pertains to the moral failure and is brought about because one has placed himself under law, usually unknowingly under law. Such a position guarantees us failure. If we take ourselves out of the will of Christ, if we take ourselves away from the cross, we automatically put ourselves under law. It can be the law of the Ten Commandments. It can be a law that we've created for ourselves. It can be a law that the church has created for us. But if it's not the law of God that we just talked about, the law of faith, then it's not the law that Jesus is looking for. You which are spiritual, this refers to those who understand God's prescribed order of victory, which is the cross. This should be every Christian that has been sitting under God's word. We should all try to understand the cross. So that's talking to the church there, those who are spiritual. That's talking to us, church. Restore such a one. Tell him he failed because of reverting to the law, and that the victory can be won again by placing his face totally in the cross of Christ, which then gives the Holy Spirit latitude to work. He alone can only give victory. Remember we talked in the first part of the lesson 2 or 3 weeks ago, teens, you'll remember, that the Holy Spirit can only work through the cross of Christ, through the laws of God, which gives him latitude to move in our life, to change us, to convict us, to go in and do the work that he needs to do on us, only through the cross of Christ. The next part is a spirit of meekness, never with an overbearing holier-than-thou attitude. We get this so many times, and it's so easy to get, well, I don't do that. Why is she doing that for? Why is he doing that for? Well, I didn't do it. If we look in the mirror, we'll know that we did something just as bad. We'll know that there's no reason to go to that person with that holier-than-thou attitude. The word tells us, go to them in a spirit of meekness, lest you also be tempted. The implication is that if we do not handle such a case scripturally, we will thereby open the door for Satan to attack us in the same matter as he did the failing brother. So basically, we're sinning. We're going to be attacked in the same manner. We're going to fall under that thing if we cannot put this in a spiritual sense, if we cannot handle this the way that God would like us to. Bear ye one another burdens refers to sharing the heartaches and the shame of those who have spiritually failed. We need to love each other, church. When someone fails, we need to be there to pick them up, to hold their hand, to take them back to the cross, and to get that true repentance to the Lord. Fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is the law of love. And we see that all through the New Testament when Jesus speaks to us with everything, all the words and all the message that he gives us, he always tells us that he is love, speaking out of love. So what is the law of Christ? Again, as we just stated, it's love. Perhaps in the case of a failing brother or sister, this particular law is needed more than any other. Love for one another, love for our brother, love for our sister, even when they might not deserve, or maybe we don't want to give them that love. Jesus is saying, look, love that brother, love that sister. Why? Well, let's look at the world. The world is very slow to forgive. If we look at everybody out there in the world that's being put up on TV, put up on the news, nobody's forgiving those people. Nobody's even given it a second thought. It's convict them, throw them away, let's move on to the next person. Well, let's look inside our church. Many churches, many denominations, they're even worse than the world is. There is no forgiveness at all usually in the church, especially when they find out and they tried to hold that person up and make an example out of them, even though that person that's trying to make the example has just as many sins as the rest of us do. In no way do these statements imply that we should condone sin, because sin cannot be condoned in any fashion. Paul never told us that he condones sin, and we'll get to that here in just a few minutes. But when we deal with a brother or sister who has sinned, our best course of action is to hear the words that James said in chapter 4, verse 12. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you that judges another? The lawgiver in this verse presents God as the only one who can fulfill this position. The second part of the verse actually means, who do you think you are? You are not God. God is the only one. So it places God above all others, the only one that can go in and give that judgment. Paul also tells us again to deal with people in the spirit of meekness and love. Among Christians, again, Paul's talking to the church, I believe there's two types of sinners. One, some Christians actually have lost their way, which does not come quickly or easily. Remember, we talked about losing your way, not putting your faith in the cross of Christ daily. Slowly, you fall away. Slowly, you fall away. And I think if we all look out, we might be able to look at a time in our own life when that happened to us. Or maybe we can look at a friend or a family member or somebody we knew that slowly fell away, fell away, fell away. That's why fellowship in the church, you know, picking up the phone and calling somebody, hey, man, how you doing? Where you been? How's it going? Seeing what's going on with that person and bringing them back in, having fellowship, getting them there, all right? Staying with them, okay? Also, there's the Christians that try to make allowances for their sin, which means they have no desire to quit what they're doing, but they try to have the Lord and the sin at the same time. The Lord tells us that this is not going to happen. In Revelation 3:16, he says, I will spew you out of my mouth. So the Lord is going to show that sin. He's going to see the heart of that believer and know that his heart is not truly having faith in the cross and having faith in Christ, and show that believer that, look, I'm not going to put up with it for very long. Such words tell us that there is no prospect of repentance or restoration for that type of believer. In fact, divine rejection. It is faith in Christ and the cross which gives us the believing sinner, which gets the believing sinner to salvation, and faith in Christ and the cross which keeps that person as a believer. So faith that gets us there, faith that keeps us there, faith that sanctifies us there. Sin most definitely will erode that faith, which brings us back to the law of faith. If we're continually abiding in sin, our faith is being bombarded every day. Now, church, I don't know about you, but I'm being bombarded enough every day without having to deal with that. If I look out of the congregation, I know that everyone's got difficulties and issues. But when we start to let our faith dwindle because of sin in our life, the Word predominantly speaks out about it here and tells us exactly what we need to do. Come back to the cross. Come back to the cross. Your faith is in the cross. Your victory is in the cross. The cross will keep you exactly where you need to be at. If a person loses their faith, then the person loses their way completely, even as millions down throughout time have done so. In the first two verses of chapter 6 of Galatians, Paul addresses the second type of Christian who sins. This is a person who doesn't want to sin, who is trying not to sin, who is struggling not to sin, but still falling short, falling away, not doing what they're supposed to do. So why is that Christian failing? He's failing simply because His faith is in something else other than Jesus Christ and Him crucified, other than the cross. His faith has been put somewhere. Maybe a believer led him astray. Maybe he read a book that told him to do these three things or these five things. Maybe he sat under a ministry that said, look, we're going to put you over here in this program and these things will get you victory. But really, that believer is getting nowhere. The object of the faith of your faith must be something that is always the cross of Christ. Even though it's something good, maybe your faith is in reading your Bible. I read my Bible five times a day. I've never missed a church service in my life. I came when I was sick. I did this. I did that. I handed out bottles of water. That faith in those things is great, and it is produced by faith in the cross, but faith in those things is not going to get you to heaven, and Christ is not going to look upon those things, upon that faith, as salvation faith. The Spirit will not help us because He cannot do so when we're in this situation, which will ensure failure on the part of the individual. The Lord labels such efforts as flesh. If we look at Romans 8:8, it tells us they who are in the flesh cannot please God. Doesn't say they're not going to be saved. Doesn't say if they call out on the name of the Lord, He's not going to save them. But He says they cannot please God. Church, I want to please God. My faith wants to be in the cross. My heart wants to be in the cross. My actions want to have faith in the cross. Are we going to mess up as believers? Most definitely, we're going to mess up. Am I going to mess up? Just as much as the rest of you. Eat off your own plate. But my faith has got to be there. Your faith has got to be there. We cannot put our faith in the flesh. We cannot put our faith in our works. The second type of Christian that we talked about wants to please God. Again, he wants to do the right thing. He wants to live right. He wants to do the things of the Spirit, but is unable to do so. His faith is on the wrong object, and until his faith is placed exclusively in the cross of Christ, failure is going to be the ongoing outcome of his life. I'm sure we've all done something. I know that I have just in my day-to-day job duties. I'm a computer engineer, and sometimes I beat my head against the wall. I'm trying to make something work. I'm trying to make a piece of code do something. I'm trying to make an application or a computer do something, and it's not doing. And in your business or your line of work, I'm sure you've had the same struggle. Well, in our spiritual walk, it's the same type of thing. We continue to try to do something, and our faith is in the wrong spot. But until we figure out that key, that Jesus Christ and faith in Him is the only way, we're going to keep continuing to fail, just as I do when I'm trying to make something work and I don't know the secret to it. I don't know the process to it. Nothing He has done can stop the failure of the Christian who is in this situation. Victory is only found in the cross, and that goes for any believer that we're looking for. Which brings us to a question. Can Satan override a believer's will? Can Satan override a believer's will? Yes, Satan most definitely can override a believer's will and will try to force a believer to do something that he doesn't want to do, something that the believer might not even think about doing. We have to remember that the Bible tells us our battle is not things of this world. Our battle is a spiritual battle. So if we look at the spiritual battle, many times in the Bible it shows us creatures that we can't see. If we look to Daniel, if we look to Isaiah, if we look to the book of Revelation, it tells us about creatures that there's no way we can fight in ourselves. If we look into our own life again, I always try to make the teens look at their own lives and see where they failed at or see a situation they're going to. If we look at our own life, Lord, I failed in that situation, but hopefully we can look back and we can see, Lord, I prayed and I put my faith in you and you came in and you worked a miracle in that situation. So yes, Satan can and most definitely will try to override us. But again, if our faith is in the right spot, Jesus is going to come in. He's going to help us. He's going to help us overcome that through him. Even though Satan is forcing a person against his will, this doesn't mean that a person is not responsible for what they do. I believe that some churches try to preach this. Well, he's got an addiction. Or he's got a problem, or so-and-so just can't get past that. That person's still responsible. No matter what kind of label you want to put on it, you're still responsible for it. If any believer fails the Lord, the person is responsible, is guilty, and has sinned, and must ask the Lord for forgiveness. If we look to 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So number one, it tells us that we have to confess, we have to believe, and he's going to cleanse us. God judges the person as guilty despite the fact that the person didn't want to do what he did and actually fought against it. The reason is because the person chose a way that a way of supposed victory other than God's prescribed order. In taking that position, the person has guaranteed himself failure again. He chose his own way to victory, not God's way to victory. Listen again to the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 7:19. For the good that I would not do, I do not. But the evil which I would not do, I do. And I think that we can all look at our lives and say, yep, that's been me before. I didn't want to really do that, but I did it. We didn't want to do it. But this is the position that every believer has been placed in at one time or another. Pure and simple. The Apostle Paul here tells us that he's trying with all his strength to do good and live right. But he finds that despite his efforts, he simply cannot do what he wants to do. Then Paul tells us that he finds himself doing evil, which he doesn't want to do. Despite all the efforts, he keeps doing this. This proves exactly what he told us all throughout Romans chapter 6. Many claim that these verses refer to Paul's experience before his salvation. Again, Paul's experience before his salvation. Some people claim that this is what he's writing about. However, this is in no way the seventh chapter of Romans describes to us before conversion experience. This pertains to Paul after he was saved, after he was baptized in the Holy Spirit, after he was called an apostle, but before he was given the revelation of the cross. In this chapter, he's telling us that if we do not know and understand the sixth chapter of Romans, which tells us how to have victory over the sin nature and to walk a perpetual victorious life, then we are going to repeat the seventh chapter of Romans over and over and over and over again. And I was talking to someone today, and we were talking about the children of Israel being in the wilderness for 40 days, or I'm sorry, 40 years. I probably wished it was 40 days. For 40 years and continuing to be out there. And sometimes I feel like that we're doing that in our own lives because we're not figuring out that seventh chapter of Romans, how to have victory, what God's prescribed order is in our life, how to put our faith exactly where it needs to be. Tragically, that's the state of most Christians. Even though most will not admit it because they do not understand the cross of Christ, it refers to sanctification, most good Christians fall into this category. Paul wrote in Romans 7:24, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" If we look at the first part, "O wretched man that I am," this refers to any believer who attempts to live for God outside God's prescribed order of victory, which is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This will, in fact, live a wretched and miserable existence. Does anybody know a wretched and miserable Christian? You don't have to raise your hand. Someone that's just saved but not happy. Saved but doesn't have joy. "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" The minute Paul cries "who," he finds the path to victory. For he is now calling upon a person for help. And that person is Christ. Actually, in the Greek, the text is masculine, indicating a person. So in the Greek, Paul cries out and says, "who?" And he figures it out as soon as he cries out, because he knows it's not of him. Such a Christian, no matter how hard he tries, is not going to be able to live a victorious life. He might live a victorious life for a little while, but ultimately he's going to fail. For a little while, he'll do good. For a little while, he'll be an overcomer. For a little while, he'll stop doing that thing he doesn't want to do, that sin that he knows is bad, but ultimately he's going to give in to it. To be victorious and to be an overcomer, to live as the Lord desires us to live as we certainly ought to live, one must exercise faith constantly in the cross of Christ and not allow our faith to be moved elsewhere at any cost. The Holy Spirit, who works entirely within the finished work of Christ, will then help such a believer. It says in Romans 6:14, sin will no longer dominate them. Now notice the Holy Spirit was very clear in giving Paul the words there. Sin will no longer dominate. He didn't say you'll no longer be tempted. He didn't say you'll no longer want to sin. But he said it'll no longer dominate you. You'll no longer live in that total domination of sin. You'll no longer live in that lifestyle of sin because you're living a victorious life in Him. And if we continue to go back to the law of faith and put our faith in Christ every day, He's going to give us strength. He's going to give us power. He's going to give us victory over those things each and every day. So what's the reason? The reason is we are no longer under law, but under the grace. Romans, under grace, Romans 6:14. Any life that the believer attempts to live outside of faith in Christ and the cross constitutes law, and it will guarantee failure. Again, the moment we take our eyes off of Christ, we take our faith off of what He's done for us on the cross, we are automatically placing ourselves under law. It could be any law, but ultimately the law of God. And we're going to fail as a believer at that point because there's no way in ourselves that we can uphold that law. As I've been attempting to describe, when such a Christian fails, they do not need someone to condemn him or her. They need the love of Christ shown to them. That's the law of love or the law of Christ. They need to be told why they failed and how they can get on the right road, which is the road to the cross. They need to be told that Jesus is the only way. They need to be told that faith is the only thing that's going to get them where they need to be at. That nothing they can do is going to atone for that sin. That nothing that they did in the past is going to affect God, and that He will forgive them. Bring them back, a spirit of meekness. Again, in Luke 9, 23 and 24, it says, "And He said unto them, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." I think that should be the heart cry of us as Christians today. We've about come to the end of the service tonight. I'd like if everyone could please stand. I'd like to just close in a word of prayer tonight with every head bowed. Lord Jesus, we thank You, Lord, for what You've done for us on the cross, Lord. Lord, I thank You, Lord, that it's nothing in me, Lord Jesus, that I can do. It's nothing. It's no talent that You've given me. It's no talent that I've acquired on myself. It's nothing that I've learned. As Paul said, it's not something that he was taught, but something that was given to him by You. And Lord, in this sanctuary tonight is something that You have given to us, Lord, that You've given to every believer through the Apostle Paul. Right now, I would just like to ask if there's anyone in the congregation that would like to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. If you're feeling that, not conviction, but just a heart tug at your heart tonight, and you say, "Brother Chris, I'd like to know what that's all about. I'd like to know that I can have faith in what God's done." I just ask you to just slip up your hand. We're not going to embarrass you. We're not going to do anything to call you out. I'd just like to say a short prayer with you and have someone speak with you and tell you what Jesus has done for them and what He can do for you. I think we'd be remiss if we left tonight without doing that. Is there anyone that would lift their hand and say, "Brother Chris, I'd like to give my heart to Christ tonight"? Wait just a few moments. Lord Jesus, we thank You, Lord. Lord, we thank You for what You've done. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for coming into our hearts and lives, Lord Jesus. Lord, we ask, and I ask, Lord, that You would continue to give us faith in You. Lord, that the law of faith would be active in us daily, Lord, that we could go to You daily and say, "Lord, kill this flesh and let Your Spirit work in me." Lord, I thank You for sending Your Holy Spirit to us on a daily basis, for being with us, and for sending Your Son Jesus to give us the law of Christ or the law of love, Lord. I ask that You would continue to work on us as individuals, Lord, as a body, Lord Jesus, and that these laws of the Spirit would continue to show their fruits in us, Lord. I ask that You would be with the people, Lord, that You would bless the people, that You would show them every day, Lord Jesus, that You are real, Lord, that You love them and that You care for them, Lord. And I ask that You would be with them tonight. In Your name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you for coming. What do you want to eat?